Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And before we begin class with prayer, I have a sad announcement to make. Bob Lauren, a longtime member of our Common Reason class who used to be in our local community, but he and his wife Johnny some years ago moved to Florida, but they've been continuing to follow us online for these years. Bob passed away Sunday morning, January 12, from Alzheimer's and Parkinson's disease. And the family's asked any remembrances be made to the Come and Reason Ministries. Bob was loved example of God's character in all that he did and will be greatly missed. Let's remember them and the family in our prayers. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love and your goodness. And it's times like these, as friends and loved ones have fallen asleep in you, that we know how much you hate sin and want to rid it from your universe. And we long to be your agents, your hands, your feet, your voice on this earth to spread the good news about your kingdom, that the final message of mercy may lighten this world and that you will come soon so we can be together with you and our loved ones again. We ask that your presence will be with the Lauren family to bring them comfort at this time, that they will keep their eyes fixed on you and know that it will not be long before we see you coming in the clouds. Be with us as we study today, that all of our discussion and reflections will glorify your kingdom. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We are doing lesson 5 in the quarterly, God's Love and Justice. And the title for this week's lesson is The Wrath of Divine Love. What did you think when you heard the title? The Wrath of Divine Love.
But you have a lot to say.
When you hear the term wrath, what comes to mind? Do you think, what law lens?
Yeah.
And does the law lens we think through impact our understanding of wrath?
Yes.
Yeah, it sure does. And we're going to unpack that. The Bible does speak of God having wrath. You'll find that in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness who suppress the truth by their wickedness. But the Bible also speaks of Satan having wrath. Revelation 12:12. Therefore, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows his time is short. So the Bible speaks of God having wrath and the devil having wrath. The question is there a difference between Satan's wrath and God's wrath? Do we understand wrath to be the same functionally, regardless of who the agent is that is meting out that wrath? Or do we see that the function, the action of the agents are different, that God's wrath is functionally something different than Satan's wrath? Or are they both using power to inflict some type of harm? It's just that when God does it, it's love using power to inflict harm, where when Satan does it, it's selfishness using power to inflict harm. What do you understand the difference to be?
One is passive and one's active.
Passive and active. Well, I like where you're going with that. In fact, they are not the same. They're inverses. They're the opposites of each other. The wrath of God are exact opposites, in fact. And let's unpack that. If we view the world through Satan's system of imposed laws, opposed government, made-up rules, then those rules which are enforced by external punishments, then we believe that wrath is the use of power to inflict harm on those who are deviating from our standards, our way of doing things, who've enraged us, who've provoked us, who've done something that has not appeased us or propitiated us. Then we use power to inflict something upon them to cause them harm, and that's wrath. That's Satan's. Satan is wrathful at the church. We're not complying with him. We're not doing what he wants. So he uses power in every way he can to try to harm us. And through human history, God has been shielding us from Satan's wrath. God has been holding back the four winds of strife. He's been warring against the principalities and powers of darkness. He's been sending his angel armies as a hedge of protection around us. We see this all through human history. But God's wrath is the opposite of the use of power as Satan uses, God's wrath occurs when God ceases to use power, ceases to restrain the harm, ceases to hold in check the evil one, and thus permits people to reap what they have chosen in their ongoing rebellion. Satan uses power to injure. God uses power to heal, restore, recreate, renew, and rebuild. God's wrath occurs when he respects the choices of rebellious people and gives them what they've insisted upon, freedom from him, his design laws for life. Any questions about that so far? Have you had, as you've shared this with people in your family, in your Christian community, has this been positively received, or do you get a lot of resistance?
Resistance?
Yeah, think that through. I mean, really, as I presented this, it meets with a lot of resistance. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's really sad. The implications. Why do you think people want to believe that God uses power to punish, to inflict harm?
It's what they've been taught.
Yes, it's what they've been taught. Now, I'm going to tell you, outside of the Adventist circle, I find that a lot of the non-Adventist Christians I deal with, when I present these ideas, show them the biblical evidence, which I'm going to put at you in just a moment, that show that God's wrath is letting people reap what they have sown, rather than using power to inflict harm. It's received quite positively that many of the non-Adventist Christians have had tension. They haven't liked the idea of God being the source of pain and suffering. And they are relieved to discover that, in fact, the Bible is true. There is wrath that comes from God, but God's wrath is letting go and no longer using his power to restrain the harm that sin causes, and that the harm comes from sin and evil, not from God. That's met much more consistently outside the Adventist circles with rejoicing. I find more consistently, again, I'm saying consistently, not exclusively, not in totality, but more, I get more resistance typically through the Adventist circles. Why do you think that is? Haven't you seen that when Jesus was presenting to the Jews versus the Samaritans? Who received him more? Who resisted him more? The Jews resisted, the Samaritans were more receptive. What is that?
Well, a lot of people, when you talk to them, they refer to the Old Testament where God destroyed the earth with a flood, and then Sodom and Gomorrah, and then you think of the end of time, they say God's going to burn the people that don't believe in him. So it's all that together, I think, makes it hard for them to understand that God's wrath is just simply letting people go.
And what do they conflate or put together in what you've just described that don't belong together that leads to the error?
Two deaths are the same.
First and second. Yeah.
Yes, first death and second death. Yeah. They put them together as the same thing. Yeah. They're not the same thing. Yeah. I wrote a blog recently on first death, a manifestation of God's grace. Did anybody read that blog?
Yes. Yes.
Did that make sense to you? That first death would not exist if God's grace wasn't intervening to cure the sin problem. If God let Adam and Eve reap what sin brings, which is eternal death, there wouldn't be a first death experience. Does that make sense to everyone?
Yeah.
That first death, that sleep death, that suspended animation state, that place where people are waiting for a resurrection, all of that is the domain of God's grace, providing an opportunity for salvation to be experienced. That does not, however, mean that everybody who enters into the first death experience was put into that first death experience by an act of God. I had an email this week where somebody was confused that maybe because God created the artificial state of a sleep death, which is not natural, sin doesn't cause that. Sin causes eternal non-existence. It destroys the individual completely. The artificial sleep state is an act of grace. Some thought maybe that my describing it that way would allow some to misconstrue that I was saying that everybody who dies the first death is doing so because God is acting to put them in the grave. Oh, no. People go into the first death experience from disease, from accident, from murder, from evil people, but that first death experience only exists because of grace. Does that make sense to everyone?
Yes.
So Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness who suppress the truth by their wickedness and so forth. We just read that. And he goes on to say, multiple times the reason it comes, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. They preferred images made with their own hands to the knowledge of God. And therefore, in verse 24, 26, and 28, Paul describes what God actually does. Therefore, God gave them up, delivered them over, let them go, surrendered them. If you insist on going your own way, the only right and just thing a God who is love can do, after all entreaties to try to win you back to live and trust, the only option left for him to take is to surrender you to your choice. And when the creator of life, the source of life, surrenders you to your choice, the only result is ruin and death. And so from the Bible commentary, Hard Sayings of the Bible, published by InterVarsity Press, commenting on Romans 1, 18 through 32, they write the following. In some sense, God's wrath is built into the very structure of created reality. In rejecting God's structure and establishing our own, and you could call structure here what we call design laws, how he built things to operate. In violating God's intention for the creation and substituting our own intentions, we cause our own disintegration. The human condition, which Paul describes in Romans 1, 18 through 32, is not something caused by God. It's not God using power to make it be so. The phrase revealed from heaven, where heaven is a typical Jewish substitute for the word God, does not depict some kind of divine intervention, but rather the inevitability of human debasement, which results when God's will, built into the created order, again, design law, built into our being, is violated. Since the created order has its origin in God, Paul can say that the wrath of God is now constantly being revealed from heaven. It is revealed in the fact that the rejection of God's truth, that is, the truth about God's nature and will, leads to futile thinking, idolatry, perversion of God's intended sexuality, and relational moral brokenness. The expression God gave them over or handed them over, which appears three times in this passage, supports the idea that sinful perversion of human existence, though resulting from human decisions, is not to be understood ultimately as God's punishment, which we, in freedom, bring upon ourselves. Is to be understood ultimately as God. I think I put a knot in there, didn't I? Yeah. So let me read that again. Though resulting from human decisions is to be understood ultimately as God's punishment, which we, in freedom, bring upon ourselves. In light of these reflections, the common notion that God punishes or blesses in direct proportion to our sinfulness or good deeds cannot be maintained. God loves us with an everlasting love, but the rejection of that love separates us from its life-giving power. The result is disintegration and death. I couldn't have written that better. Isn't that amazing? This is reality. This is design law. And thus we understand the title, the wrath of God's wrath and love. I mean, this is how the wrath works, because this is the only thing that love can do for those who won't love. So God is the God of reality. His wrath is the exact opposite of Satan's. Yet sadly, billions of Christians believe God's wrath is functionally no different than Satan's. Billions have been led to believe that God's wrath is when he uses power to inflict pain, suffering, torture, and death upon his children. This is a lie. And it must be confronted with the truth and rejected. Because if you believe that lie, if you believe God is the one who uses his power to inflict pain and suffering, what does that cause in the person who believes that? What's the result? There's a consequence to that.
Fear.
That's in the mind of God.
Fear. That's right. And does that enhance trust or undermine trust?
Undermine.
And that leads to all of the penal, legal, and various ritualistic appeasement theologies in which we have to do something to the God, present the God with something, and ultimately the blood of a sinless sacrifice to pay the God so the God won't hurt us. This is all pagan, and this is what's happened to Christianity. And so, and then in the last paragraph, and then we're going to unpack the last paragraph in the daily lesson there, and it says, God's anger is always his righteous and loving response against evil and injustice. Divine wrath is righteous indignation motivated by perfect goodness and love, and it seeks the flourishing of all creation. God's wrath is simply the appropriate response of love to evil and injustice. Accordingly, evil provokes God to passion in favor of the victims of evil and against its perpetrators. Divine wrath, then, is another expression of divine love. Any concerns or questions about this paragraph?
It's like contradicting themselves, talking about God's love, and then, boy, he's going to let us have it.
Yeah, so it felt contradictory, didn't it? Any other concerns about this paragraph? Do you notice it says
God doesn't exercise self-control.
Yeah.
Evil provokes God to passion in favor of the victims of evil and against its perpetrators. Divine wrath, then, is a provocation of passion. Number one, God is provocable. Yep. Number two, he's provoked against the perpetrators of evil. He's provoked against the perpetrators of evil. Is God against the perpetrators?
No.
For his children.
But didn't the lesson just tell us he is? Or is God also for the perpetrators? Does God only want to help the victims of evil, or does God want to help the perpetrators of evil? Does God love only the victims of evil, or does God love the perpetrators of evil? Are God's actions only for the good of the victims of evil, or is God's actions for the good of the perpetrators of evil?
Oh, both. God acts according to people's behavior.
Behavior or according to people's needs, eternal needs.
Well, if someone acts evil or in sin, then he doesn't love them. It's based on what they're.
Oh, I see. The lesson is suggesting that. I hear you. Okay, thank you for clarifying that. So, do we believe that God acts against the perpetrators of evil, or are his actions actually still for them? After Adam sinned, humanity, the species, Adam and Eve, the first parents and their descendants, became infected with a terminal condition, and that without the Messiah promised in Genesis 3:15, no human could be saved from sin. Thus, the Bible teaches, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Would being still sinners mean that we're living in evil? We're perpetrators of evil?
Yes.
So would that mean he's against or for the sinners?
He's for
them. Did Christ die for the righteous or for the unrighteous?
Both.
So who are the righteous he died for?
None.
Can you name the righteous that he died for?
Job.
No.
Really? Job wasn't a sinner. How did Job become righteous? Was he born righteous? Did he live right? So Job had some like path or origin other than born in sin, conceived in iniquity? Or is Job became righteous in the same way that we become righteous? 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So Job was a person who became righteous because Jesus died for him so he could become righteous. So Job is a good example of somebody who became righteous. But was he righteous without Jesus? Was Job righteous without Jesus?
No.
So Job was an unrighteous person who became righteous through what Jesus did. So did Jesus die for the righteous or the unrighteous? Go ahead, Art.
Yeah, the sinless that Christ died for was the unfallen universe who had questions that were raised by Satan's charges.
Thank you. Thank you for saying that. The unrighteous that he died for were the sinless Gabriel and the sinless angels. excuse me, the righteous. I keep getting myself backwards this morning, okay? The righteous that he died for, the sinless that he died for, were those sinless angels in heaven and the onlooking universe. You're exactly right, exactly right. Are there any inherently righteous human beings after Adam and Eve sinned?
No.
No, for all humans, he died for all of us who are all unrighteous. Mm-hmm. And we become righteous through receiving what Christ provides for us. Isn't that how we become righteous?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. So I think we're all on the same page. I'm sorry, I'm getting my words backwards a little bit. So God acted to destroy the world in a flood. For whose benefit? Was the action only for the benefit of Noah, his family, and the saved throughout human history? Or was his benefit for all human beings? The act of the flood, was it only for the righteous Noah and his family? Or was that flood also for the unrighteous who died in the flood?
Well, yes, for all of us.
Was it a benefit to the people who died in the flood?
Yes.
How was it a benefit for the unrighteous who were dying in the flood?
They died the first death.
That's true, they died the first death, but how was the flood a benefit to them?
The Messiah came.
Well, that's right. The Messiah came and no human being could be saved. So none of the people before the flood, whether it was Seth, whether it was Enoch, nobody could be saved throughout human history without keeping the avenue for the Messiah over. So that's one benefit. How about the flood itself? How was the flood itself a benefit to those who died in it? Had God been warning through Noah that wicked generation for 120 years of the coming flood and the need for their repentance?
Yes.
And they responded with love and repentance like Nineveh, or with ridicule and rejection?
Ridicule.
And then when the flood came, it was not instantaneous evaporation like at Sodom and Gomorrah. When the flood came, this was a period of time. The rain started to come down. The water started to break up. And wouldn't that be evidence that Noah was telling the truth?
Yes.
And wouldn't that provide, before they drowned in the flood, opportunity for repentance for them?
Yes, opportunity.
And might some of them be like the thief on the cross who lived a wicked and unrighteous life, who had lots of truth throughout his life presented to him, like Noah preached for 120 years, but that thief rejected that truth. But then on the cross, as he's dying, he repents. Now, his temporal life is still going to end. The thief on the cross did not get a miracle, did not come down off the cross, did not continue to live a temporal life. His temporal life was over because of the choices he made up to that point. But did he find salvation?
Yes.
Did the flood offer that opportunity to the people dying in the flood? I'm not saying anyone took it. I don't know if anyone took it. But I'm saying it was a benefit to them because it provided them that opportunity to make another choice. And the other thief who didn't repent, did he have the same opportunity that the one who repented had? He could have repented too, couldn't he? But as far as we know, he didn't. I think the flood was therapeutic action by God to not only keep open the avenue for Messiah, but because God was still, get your mind now, this is in the context of our lesson, was still for the people who died in the flood, not against them. He gave them another opportunity to repent. What do you think?
That's merciful.
Yeah, that's what I think. Sunday's lesson, first paragraph, we're going to read the whole section here. It says, the God of the Bible loves justice and hates evil. Sin and evil therefore provoke him to passion, a passion expressed on behalf of those oppressed and abused, and even in cases in which one's evil affects primarily oneself. God hates evil because evil always hurts his creatures, even if self-inflicted. In the Bible narratives, God is repeatedly provoked by anger by what biblical scholars refer to as the cycle of rebellion. This cycle goes as follows. The people rebel against God and do evil, sometimes even horrendous atrocities, such as child sacrifice and other abominations in his sight. God withdraws according to the people's decisions. The people are oppressed by foreign nations. The people cry out to God for deliverance. God graciously delivers the people. The people rebel against God again, often more egregiously than before. I wanted to read this in total because I thought it was well said and well described. They're describing in reality how God's character works, how God's truth, love, freedom works, how God's wrath works. It was well described. And do you notice what kind of law is in operation there?
Design.
Design law, that's exactly right. And how love functions. And do we see from that description why God hates sin? For the same reason doctors hate disease. It destroys. And if a person had brain disease, encephalitis, dementia, that caused that person to act irrationally, impulsively, destructively, even saying ugly words or hateful things, would we hate the person, or we hate the disease that's altering and decaying the person? What do we actually hate? This is God's attitude. He hates the sin and wants to eradicate the sin so he can heal and restore beauty to his people. Let's see. Second to the last paragraph states, according to the Bible, love and justice are intertwined. Divine anger is the proper response of love against evil because evil always hurts someone God loves. There is no instance in Scripture where God is arbitrarily or unfairly wrathful or angry. Any thoughts, questions? Is this very clear to you?
No.
Is it confusing? Do you think of stories or explanations? How do you understand love and justice being intertwined? It's absolutely true that God is not arbitrary and not unfair. Why do you think it's necessary to say it, though? Is it because God has been presented as being arbitrary and unfair?
Yeah.
So we need to say he's not because it's presented often as he is? You know what arbitrary means?
Yeah.
It's something, arbitrary means making it so because you have the power to make it so. Just made up, basically. It doesn't necessarily mean it's evil. It just is because you have the power to make it so. It's not inherently so. It's arbitrarily so. For instance, the fact that green lights mean go and red lights mean stop is arbitrary. They could have chosen it to go the other way. They didn't. It's arbitrary. It's not inherently. Those definitions are made up by whomever the rulers are. Could have been blue means go instead of green. The fact that the speed limit is 55 instead of 65, it might have rationale to it. It might have reason to it. It might have logic to it. But 55 is still arbitrary. It could have been 53 and a half. It could have been 52. It could have been 57. I mean, it's just an arbitrary number. Just because you have to pick something, you pick it and you make it so. This is what arbitrary means. Just making it so because you're the ruler and you're making up the rules for the way things are going to be. That's what arbitrary means. God's laws are not like our laws. None of them are arbitrary. They're all design protocols that life and the cosmos actually are built and function upon. When we teach God's laws function like human laws, made up rules that require God to use power to oversee judicially and inflict punishments for, then we're teaching that God and his laws are arbitrary. And it's classically taught within Adventism about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is an arbitrary test of obedience. He made that day holy rather than the other days, and it's a test to see who you're going to obey. That actually makes God out to be no different than a creature and undermines the truth about, you know, who God is his character, how his government functions, and the beauty of the Sabbath itself. It just teaches it's a rule, and it actually undermines love and trust. Under design law, we know that none of the things God does is arbitrary. Oh, here's one. Why is the punishment for sin death? Under the imposed law model, it's because God said so. He warned them, they sinned, and he warned them that if they broke trust and took the fruit, they're going to die. He warned them, they sinned. Justice requires God keep his word, and the word is to impose death, and thus that's the minimum penalty because God said that's the penalty. He told them, if you eat, you're going to die. It's the penalty because God made it the penalty. That's arbitrary. Why didn't God, instead of making the penalty death, why didn't he make it, banishment from the garden for 30 days? A severe spanking until repentance comes.
Well, it changed everything.
I mean, seriously, why did he make it death?
That's the natural result.
Well, in the arbitrary model, the imposed model, why did God say death? Why didn't he make something else less severe? Well, first time, it's banishment from the garden for 30 days. Second time, it's a severe spanking. Third time, it's death.
Because that's the natural result of sin. Death.
That's right, because it's not arbitrary. Yeah. Because, and this is why I understand it's death, because God's laws are the laws that life are built upon. If you take yourself out of harmony with those laws, then you separate yourself from the source of life, and there's no life. You die. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when full grown, brings forth death. Those who sow to the carnal nature, from that nature reap destruction. Or this text in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Can you explain that to me? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Sin, which breaks God's design laws for life, causes the sting of death. The sting of death is what comes from sin. Sin causes the sting of death. But the power that causes sin to result in death comes from the law, because the law are the laws of life. And if you break the laws of life, the only outcome is death. So an object lesson metaphor would be, you tie weights on your legs and jump in the ocean. You are now breaking the law of respiration. And the sting of that is death, but the power that makes that action result in death is the law of respiration. We cannot change the law built into your being to meet you underwater so that you can live without oxygen. The law is what the law is. You're either in harmony with it or you break it. So the law is the power upon which life is built by God. And if you break away from that, there's no life.
Which death is that?
That would be first death in our metaphor, in our object lesson with the water and the respiration. The eternal death is when you separate from the law of love, which emanates from God. That's the eternal death. Monday's lesson, the last two paragraphs read, the Hebrew phrase translated slow to anger or long suffering could be literally translated long of nose. In Hebrew idiom, anger was metaphorically associated with the nose, and the length of the nose metaphorically images how long it takes for someone to become angry. References to God as long of nose then conveys that God is slow to anger and long suffering. While it does not take long for humans to become angry, God is exceedingly long suffering and patient and bestows grace freely and abundantly, yet without justifying sin or turning a blind eye to injustice. Instead, God himself makes atonement for sin and evil via the cross so that he can be both just and the justifier of those who believe in him. How do we understand the atonement, God's justice, and God justifying sinners? How would you explain that to somebody?
Making people right.
Making people right is
healing.
Well, it's justification.
But is making people right justifying? Is it atonement? Is it justice? And when you say, I'm not disagreeing with you, I'm just, what were you applying that to?
Well,
healing them.
All back of the to above. The original?
Yeah, so you're explaining atonement as?
Becoming right with God again.
Becoming right with God again. What is justice?
Being fixed.
Doing what's right because it's right.
Doing what's right.
And so when someone's broken the law, what's the right thing to do? Isn't it right that somebody has to be held accountable? Doesn't somebody have to be punished?
Somebody has to be fixed.
Teach them what the law is.
It depends on what the law is. So God's justice. Did Jesus have to die for our salvation?
Yes.
Okay, yes. He had to. We could not be saved without the sinless life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Let's make that clear. How was and was Jesus' life, death, resurrection, his death at the cross, was it part of God's justice?
Yes.
How? What was just about that? An innocent dies in place of the guilty? How is that just?
He's creating the medicine that fixes us.
Okay, I like where you're going with that. Anybody want to explain how he did that at the cross?
Fixed what was wrong in his own.
What was wrong that needed fixing? He paid the legal penalty. We were in legal trouble. We broke God's rules. God is consistent, reliable. He will not wink or excuse evil. Justice requires that he enforce his law. Somebody has to pay the penalty, which is death. And therefore, Jesus came to fix our legal situation by taking the legal penalty and dying as the innocent so we can have legal pardon put by our name. He fixed the problem. Is that what you're saying, Linda?
No. I'm saying
okay, what what did he fix?
That my thing is, it's medically he fixed our problem. And take it out of the courtroom, put it in the hospital, and you've got the right scenario. We're sick with the Ebola of sin. Without fixing, okay, we will die of it. And Christ created the cure for us to no longer have sin, for us to be fixed, cured.
So, yeah, I of course, you know I'm already in agreement with you. How do we explain this? That's a metaphor. Is that metaphor, what's the reality to which that metaphor is pointing?
He displayed his true character so that we would know that he truly loves us and that Satan lied.
Okay, so that's a piece of it for sure. We need to have the lies of Satan removed from our minds so we're restored to love and trust. There's no question about that. If we don't trust him, it doesn't matter. I mean, if some doctor has a cure for your disease, but you believe the doctor wants to kill and poison you, you're not going to let him treat you. So yes, love and trust has to be restored. There had to be revelation of truth. Jesus is the Word Word made flesh. And if you see me, you've seen the Father, and the way, the truth, and the life, and so forth and so on. So big, huge piece of it. Is that the total piece of it?
He gave a real...
If we see that God is trustworthy and we're convinced of that, is that all that Jesus had to do? Just reveal the truth. That's it. Or was there more involved?
He gave to us a real human life that was sinless. The second Adam...
And how does giving that life to us help us?
Creates in us a clean heart.
Yeah. Yeah. Cleanifies us.
It's a real human life that we can... walk, live in.
We accept his life for our life, and
he lived his
life. No longer live our life.
So you, I don't disagree with any of what you all are saying. As I'm putting you in the position to try to explain it, do you sometimes feel like, how do I find the right way to say it? Do you ever feel that way?
Yeah.
So one of the things that helps me is to, and this is probably part of my training as a doctor, is I learn to think diagnostically. What is the because Jesus' death, life, sinless death, resurrection. That is the solution to the sin problem. Yes, everybody agree?
Yeah.
Or as somebody else said, the remedy. That's the remedy. So one way to help, the way my mind works, okay, what is the actual problem that sin caused that the life, death, resurrection of Jesus fixes? Diagnose the problem. If you understand the actual problem, then maybe it helps you articulate the solution. We know he is the solution. We know he is the remedy. We know he does fix the problem. We know we are saved through him. We know we do need to be one to trust. All those things. Is there another element? When Adam sinned, did God get changed?
No.
It's recognize this, because in many circles of Christianity, they teach he was, including within Adventism. I won't show you the quotes now, but if anybody questions me on this, it's deeply embedded in Adventist theology and essentially every other church organization, Catholic or Protestant alike, that God, when Adam sinned, something changed in God. He became angry, he became wrathful, he became offended. Something changed in him. This is a lie. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Amen. God actually did not change. But almost all of the atonement models have some aspect of God being changed by Adam's sin. He did not change in character, in nature, in heart, in motive. He did not change. But so you're right, he didn't. But that's a common one. Watch for it, because part of their solution will be try to fix the anger or wrath or hostility or dissatisfaction or offense that God has taken at it. And part of their explanation of what Christ did is to deal with that. Did God's law get changed?
No.
Did the condition, the actual condition of Adam and Eve changed, or did the only thing that happened, they were still holy, they were still righteous, they were still faithful, they were still loyal, they were still pure, they just now had a legal problem?
No.
Or did they actually get changed in being?
They were changed.
Correct. And what changed is, can you articulate the prime nature of the change? They believe lies. And that lies call that the lies they believe were about God, and believing those lies calls what kind of a change inside them?
Fear.
They were out of harmony. Lost trust. God's original design.
Yes, all of you have said it in different ways. It's all the same thing, different ways to say it. They believed the lies, which broke trust. So they had distrust, which caused fear. Fear is not natural to God's creation. Love and trust is natural. God breathed in them the breath of life, the pneuma, the spirit of life. They were animated. They were motivated by love and trust. The love and trust was, this is the spirit of God living in them. They contaminated that spirit, and now they became animated, motivated, driven by a spirit of fear and selfishness. And that's their animating life. Their life is a life of fear and selfishness. Under that word, that Greek word pneuma is, remember when Jesus had that conversation with Nicodemus? Except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus says, well, how can a man go back in his mother's womb? And Jesus says, well, the wind blows wherever the wind blows, okay? And the spirit blows where the spirit blows. Wind and spirit, same, pneuma, 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 okay? And you think, what? But there's a metaphor Jesus is trying to get you to see. And you can't see where the wind is blowing. And you can't see where the wind, you can't see, but what does wind, what, if you think about wind, the metaphor, what is wind? Wind is energy. When you put your sail up in a ship, you can be moved by the wind, and you can go with the wind, or you can try to tack against the wind. The Spirit of God is the animating energy that comes from God, which is the energy of love and trust. But they contaminated that spirit, and now their spirit is a spirit of fear and selfishness. 2 Timothy 1:7. God did not give us a spirit of fear, a pneuma of fear, an energy of fear, a drive of fear. No, we inherited that from Adam. God gave us a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. And this is why we have to die to fear and selfishness and be reborn to love and trust. The new life had to be put into species human, so Jesus became human, took up a life from Mary that was animated by fear, but received a life from the Holy Spirit animated by love. And as a human being, he lived a life choosing only the direction, harmonizing with, animated from love, and denied the spirit of fear. He went against the spirit of fear he inherited, and at the cross he killed the spirit of fear, and he rose in a new humanity animated only by the spirit of love, which was originally breathed into Adam but contaminated by Adam. And now we receive a new heart and right spirit. That's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. This is reality. We are beings created with mind, soul, which is soul, psyche, body, soma, physical being, and animating energy, pneuma, spirit. And we have to be sanctified in spirit, soul, and body. We have to receive a new spirit. And then we have a new heart and right motives and right ways of thinking. And ultimately, a glorification, we get new bodies. Did I confuse everybody?
No.
Beautiful. Great.
Wonderful. And it's amazing how quickly the selfishness took over. Practically immediately, they were throwing each other under the bus. You know,
it's, yes, it's this. Yes, and that's the animating energy, and that's what we are all fighting against.
Wow.
We are all fighting against the spirit of fear with which we're born, and every day we are to partake of the divine nature. No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, and all the metaphors, circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit is the spirit of love and trust coming into our hearts, and we're identifying with it, and it's cutting away our preferences from fear and selfishness to love and trust. We are being transformed in the inner workings of our being. And this is how the truth sets free. Because when you choose the truth, not to understand, there's a difference between comprehending it and choosing it. You all understand the difference, don't you?
Yeah.
Like a smoker comprehend smoking is no good, but they don't choose to apply that, so they continue to smoke. Comprehension and choosing are not the same thing. When you choose to apply the truth, it actually changes neurobiologically some structures of your brain, which slowly over time, as more truth is internalized, your neural network changes its harmonic frequency, if you will, a resonance. This is real. And you become more in tune with the movements of the Spirit of God and less in tune with the movements of the spirit of fear and selfishness or evil spirits. As you internalize into your being the vulgar, the disgusting, the exploitive, the abusive, and you choose to practice that, watch that, prefer that, you wire that into your being, you become more sensitive to the spirit of fear, which is the evil spirits in this world. Evil spirits in the Bible are known as, actually, if you look at the word, depending on which translation, they're translated, same Greek is translated either evil or unclean, unclean spirit. What's an unclean spirit? It is the animated energy that is no longer the cleanness of God's holiness, righteousness, love, trust, the fruits of the spirit. An unclean spirit is a fearful spirit, a selfish spirit, a spirit of exploitation, manipulation, a hateful spirit, an abusive spirit. That's an unclean spirit. Doesn't mean necessarily a demonic entity. It means a heart, spirit, attitude that is unclean, defiled, corrupt. That's what's going on. And if you choose to bring that kind of methodology, principles, values into your being and practice that, you eventually align with demonic spirits because they are totally evil in spirit. What do you think about what I just said?
I want to expand on what Linda said. Not only did Adam and Eve throw each other under the bus, they were throwing God under the bus.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's right. Yes.
It was that serpent you created.
Yeah.
Adam said,
yep.
That woman you gave me.
Right. Exactly.
So here's my paraphrase of Ephesians 2:13-16 with this idea of what Christ did for us and how he brought salvation by taking this infection of a spirit of fear, but his Father, Holy Spirit Father, for his humanity, give him a spirit of love and him choosing constantly to live the life of love as a human. It says, but now you, whose minds were once far away and who were practicing the principles of selfishness and survival of the fittest, have been enlightened and brought near to God and are in unity with Christ through the truth revealed when he died. For Christ himself is the remedy that heals the species and brings peace. He has removed fear and selfishness that caused division, mistrust, prejudice, and hostility. He did this by taking of our human condition and via the exercise of his human brain, he loved perfectly, thereby destroying in his flesh, in the humanity he partook, the selfish survival of the fittest drive along with the lies of Satan. In this way, he destroyed the need for the law with all its regulations to expose Satan's lies and methods. His purpose was to be the template of a new humanity born out of the unification of the two, our selfish, infected condition merged with his sinless state, thereby purging selfishness from the human heart and transforming, healing, renewing, regenerating, recreating humanity back to God's original ideal. And in this new being, to reconcile the human race, regardless of ethnic background, into loving unity with God. This is what he did for us. The new Adam, the new head of the species, restoring the species human into unity with God. And that's what atonement was at or is at one minute. And through trust, through the revelation of truth he's revealed, we open our heart with trust and we receive the Holy Spirit who takes the victory of Christ and the Spirit of Christ and we become partakers of the divine nature, animated now by love, and then we have to choose to internalize and identify with the ever-unfolding truths of God's kingdom, and we are slowly healed, transformed, or sanctified through that experience. Tuesday's lesson, first two paragraphs, read, "While there are many inappropriate forms of anger, the Bible also teaches that there is righteous indignation. Imagine a mother watching her three-year-old daughter playing at the playground, and then suddenly a man attacks her daughter. Should she not be angry? Of course she should. Anger is the proper response of love to such a circumstance. This example helps us understand God's righteous indignation." From this example, can you describe, from the example there of a man attacking the daughter in the playground, can you describe the nature of the mother's anger? In other words, what is she angry about, and who, and to where is the anger focused?
She would be furious on the man.
She wants. Okay, the anger is focused on the man. Is the anger here described righteous?
No, she's not righteous. Not righteous.
The lesson suggesting it is.
I think it's fear. I'm thinking about that Amish mother that had her two daughters killed, and how she responded to the perpetrator's family.
What action would the righteous anger take in the scenario? You're on the playground. You see a man attacking your little girl.
You want to protect your little girl.
Love for the daughter.
Take me instead of my girl.
Okay, so what, let's add to the scenario now. What if the mother on the playground sees the man attacking her little girl, and the man attacking the little girl is her oldest son, who is deranged with schizophrenia and in a state of psychosis, or her oldest son who is high on drugs, or simply her older son who's angry and wants to harm the little girl? Is the focus of her righteous anger different if the man is her son than if the man is a stranger?
Yes, because you love them both.
Yes.
In both circumstances, man's a stranger attacking the daughter, man's her son attacking the daughter. If she's able, would she stop the man from assaulting the daughter in both circumstances?
Yes. Yes.
Would there perhaps be a different motivational heart attitude in her actions? Her actions are going to stop the man, but could her motive for doing it be different if one is her son and one is a stranger?
That's not anger.
Would the mother have anger in both circumstances?
Yes.
No. If your oldest son was attacking your five-year-old daughter, would you have any anger?
Yes.
What would the quality of that anger? Would it be different than if it was a stranger attacking? Would the quality be different?
Yeah.
Would the righteous anger seek to punish the man?
No, just stop him.
Of course.
Just stop him.
You're going to punish him by stopping him from doing whatever he's doing.
Right.
That's the beginning.
Well, that's restraint. Restraining is not punishing.
Okay.
Punishing would be after restraining, taking him over, strapping him up, and then whipping his back. Imprisoning him, fining him, inflicting some. Punishing is doing something in more than just restraining.
Yeah.
If the man is able to succeed in assaulting the child, and the child does not die and is not permanently physically disabled, but is exploited and abused in some way by this man, who gets damaged worse by his actions, him or the child?
He does.
The man.
He does.
Both get damaged.
I have many patients who struggle because they were molested as children by some perpetrator. Sometimes it's a relative. Sometimes it's a stranger. Oftentimes in our society, the perpetrators are never caught, never punished. And my patients have struggled throughout their life with problems because of this assault. And embedded in there is typically anger, resentment, bitterness, hostility, desire for vengeance, desire for punishment on the perpetrator. It's very common. Does that surprise anyone?
And fear. They also are afraid of repeat.
Often fear, insecurity, fear of intimacy, fear of relation, fear of vulnerability. That's part of it as well. But I'm taking specifically now, I'm focusing on the elements of their attitudes towards the perpetrator. For my patient's healing, when its time is right in their journey of working through, in order for them to truly heal, they have to be relieved of anger, bitterness, vengeance, hostility, resentment, and all of these fantasies about punishment. If they're not relieved of that, that eats up their heart. They become embittered, hard-hearted people if they're not relieved of that. And thus, at some point, we have to talk about forgiving the perpetrator. At which time, most of my patients are resistant. And they're resistant because it's not fair. He did all this stuff to me. He was never caught. He was never punished. Society has not held him accountable. And there's this idea in their heart, I'm not going to let him get away with it. Yeah. At least in my heart, I'm going to still hold him accountable. And this leads to my question to them. And I ask them when the time is right. Who do you believe, and I use very precise language, got damaged worse when you were being molested? You were the man who molested you. And all of my patients say, well, they did. And so I give them this scenario. I say, just imagine here's this scenario. God takes you to heaven and gives you one choice between two options. You can pick A or B, but you can't pick them both. God says, if you choose A, I'm sending you back to Dr. Jennings' office. Nothing has changed in your life. You'll just continue your life as it's always been. You won't even remember this conversation we've just had. But if you want it, I'll let you choose option B, and you get to trade lives with the man who molested you, and you get to go around molesting children, but no one molests you. Whose life do you choose? 100% of my patients choose their own life. And I say, well, wait a minute. I thought you got damaged worse. And then they pause and realize something. You see, when someone sins against us, even in vicious and gross ways like molestation, they can damage our bodies. They can damage our emotions. They can damage what we call our psychology. Children get in their heads false think thoughts about themselves and the way they think. They can interfere with healthy relationships. But those actions cannot damage your soul. Your conscience remains clear. Your soul remains unmarred by those actions. But when you perpetrate evil on another person, your soul is damaged. Your conscience is seared. Your heart is hardened. And it's unavoidable. And when my patients realize this, they realize no one gets away with it. He didn't get away with it. And some, about one out of three of my patients will say, and I say, you know, just think how well would you sleep if you were to molest a child? I couldn't. It would tear me up. Exactly. But then they'll say, one out of three will say, but my uncle who did this doesn't seem to be bothered by it at all. And you take that at face value. You say, if somebody could molest a child and in the aftermath sleep well, is that evidence of a little bit of damage or extreme damage?
Extreme damage.
So that even proves the point more. And this is understanding this reality then. If this is your understanding of the mother on the playground with your son about to assault the little girl, while your heart goes out for them both, think about we're concerned for the oldest. And this is God's attitude toward all of the perpetrators on earth. He doesn't want them to harden their hearts, warp their character, sear their conscience. He wants to deliver them all. And this is why he's so patient and so gracious. Tim. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you are loving, gracious, patient, kind, and true, and that you are doing everything in your power to bring every person on earth to repentance. But as love works, you leave people free to reject your grace, your love, your mercy, and reap in their being what they choose to sow in their soul. We pray that we will respond, every one of us, open our hearts to your presence, love, truth, receive the life of Jesus with the spirit of love and trust, that we may grow daily in grace to fulfill the purpose you've called us for, to lighten the world for your return, that we might see you soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.